opening your Bibles to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 2. This morning we're looking at first love. We already introduced the church at Ephesus, but this morning we're looking at first love, then, because the first law or first canon of textual interpretation is, what did God's message mean to the people that got it? That's the first law. It's not what it means to me. It's what was God communicating to them? And then by his Spirit, because all Scripture is profitable, all, for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, what does it apply to my life today? What truth about God is it teaching? So what was first love, which is in verses 4 and 5, then, and what does it mean now? Okay, that's the essence. And if you want to try and remember one truth, it's understand what Jesus meant when he said, you have left your first love. What does it mean to leave, and what does he expect from us? And that's what we're going to look at. But as we open the Revelation 2, 1 through 7, first of all, remember, you're reading a personal message. This is a personal message. Jesus Christ wrote these first seven verses. Those are his last words to his church. Now, he's writing seven of them, and we're looking at all of them, and we looked at all of them as a group. Now, we're looking at them individually. But Jesus sent this as part of a warning. Now, basically, what he shows us is what tripped them up in the first century. Now, remember, in the first century, Jesus had just ascended to heaven. The apostles had just finished the ministry. They were actually, during the time these churches existed, the apostles were circulating among them, writing the scriptures to them, preaching the word of God, authenticating the message by their presence. And those churches got all messed up, even back then. And so Jesus, at the end of the apostolic era, which is where we are, and by the way, I have a phonographic mind. You know what that means? It means whatever I'm thinking about, I talk about. And just then when I said that, I thought about the fact that in Rome, for the first time in my life, we sat inside the stadium of the emperor that banished John to Patmos. While John was languishing on the in the penal colony of Patmos, Domitian, who sent him there, the Roman emperor, was building a stadium. And you know what the Greek word for stadium is? Agon, A-G-O-N. We get the word what from that? What does that sound like? Put a Y on the end. Yeah, agony. That's for most of us what running a stadium would be, you know, agony. But I was in the Agon, the stadium of Domitian, for the very first time in my life, and I couldn't believe it as I sat there thinking, this was built while John was exiled, while these words were being dictated by Jesus Christ. And what's interesting is all of Paul's metaphors about the Christian life that involve athletics come from that concept of the stadium and all the games. But Jesus is writing an intensely personal letter showing what tripped up that earliest generation of believers, because Jesus wanted them, remember this was first to them, he wanted them to correct what needed to be changed, and then it's written to be profitable and to reprove and correct and instruct us, because we're still part of the same church. So these churches, and Ephesus in particular, in these seven verses, was a real gathering of people just like this 2,000 years ago. In Caesarea Maritima on the coast of Israel, there was a man that lived there named Eusebius, who in the 3rd century wrote a history, the first church history, the first history of the Christian church. And the church was only 3 centuries old. And you know what he said about this church? He said this was the largest gathering of believers of the ancient world. And so 2,000 years ago, Jesus saw 7 different kinds of believers gathering at any moment, and he wrote to those 7 groups, you know, the Ephesians, the Smyrnans, the Pergamites, and the Thyatirans, and the Sardians, and the Philadelphians, and the Laodiceans, and he says, you are not only historic local churches 2,000 years ago, but you're types of people that will always populate Christ's church. And I want to warn all of you, he said, how to keep from what messed them up. So every believer back then was just like one of these 7 types of believers that are addressed by these 7 letters we're studying. We're only looking at the first one, but we'll see eventually all 7. But even more than just back then, these letters were written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and are God's word. But a very powerful part of God's word, because there's no other portion of Scripture so distinctly, so concentratedly written to us, the local church. So basically, even then and to this moment, Jesus has walked among those churches and has found in Ephesus believers had spiritual heart problems. The reason I say heart problems is they lost their first love. And we always speak of love and our heart. I love you with all my heart. And so basically, Jesus is attaching to these believers what their spiritual heart problems were. And down in verse 4, we see they had declined, they had walked away from, they had drifted from, they had not tightly held on to, and had kind of lost out of their grip that first love. And we're going to study, the word first is a phenomenal word. In fact, the word lost is a phenomenal word, or left, too. And those two words will kind of illumine everything. But their hearts had experienced a gradual buildup of other things. Not leaving church. They were very busy in church, and we studied that, 10 commendations. But all that signaled that Jesus Christ was no longer foremost or supreme. Christ's message for them and us today is love me supremely, most. Love me above, in front of, before everything and anything else. That's literally what the word means. It means whenever you have a group, one moves in front of all the others. Whenever you have time, something moves to the front of the time allocation. Whenever you have energy, something moves to the front of the disbursement of the energy. It foremost means that whenever you have a group of anything, that Christ's part sticks out in front, that it's first. And that's what he's saying to us today. So the saints in Ephesus had a serious heart condition. And let's listen to Christ's report, Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel we saw before, the messenger, the actual human pastor, elder of the church in Ephesus, write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Verse 2, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you can't bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Verse 4. "Nevertheless," after 10 commendations, "nevertheless," verse 4, "I have this against you." And look up for a minute from your Bible. It's very sobering to have Jesus talk to the church, say, "I've got something against you. I am displeased with you in this area." Okay, look back down. What was it? "That you," and this is an active, "you have," and this is not something that happened. This is something that they are actively involved in. "You have left your first love." Wow. First century, apostles all around, Jesus writing them letters. "Left your first love." That is a staggering thought. Verse 5. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent," and here's the key, "and do the first works." See, this is so dependent on them responding with choices, with action. This isn't a mental thing. This is responding in a tangible way. Look at that again. It's so important. I'll read it again. "Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand," a.k.a. your church, "from its place, unless you repent." Verse 6, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Verse 7, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural, churches. Not just Ephesus, us, them, every church. "What the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Let's bow together. Father, thank you that once again we've had the glorious privilege of hearing your voice. Thank you that it's recorded on paper. Thank you that your word is forever settled in heaven. Thank you that your word is alive and it's quick and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And just as the Roman sword conquered the world and the empire spread across the known world, may your two-edged sword of your word conquer us. And may any stronghold in our hearts and our lives be beaten down and cast down, and every part of us brought into captivity to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Look back at verse 1. Point number one, and I'm just going to remind you, Jesus addresses them personally. You notice what he says in verse 1? To the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, although there are seven churches, this one's first. There's always a reason for everything in the Bible. Things with God, there's not haphazard randomness. You know, our culture likes randomness. God is very specific. This church was first probably for several reasons. One, it's the number two city in the whole Roman Empire. I mean, after Rome, Ephesus. Ephesus was premier in trade in the whole Roman province of Asia. Number two, Ephesus was first in the list of churches because this was the first stop when the letters were transmitted. This was actually the, at one time, Grand Rapids used to be the Christian mecca of book publishing. Erdmans and Baker and Zondervan and all the others were up there before they were all bought out, most of them bought out by secular publishing houses. So Ephesus was kind of like Grand Rapids. It was the place where the epistles, the letters, and the Christian literature was sent, and it was copied and distributed. It was commercially a distribution of books center, the Library of Celsus and other things like that. Thirdly, not only was it the number two city and the first for all those letters to be distributed, Paul had the longest ministry here. Paul was here 3 years. You talk about a grounded church. How would you like Paul to teach the truths of the book of Romans in person for 3 years and have daily discussions on it? I mean, that would be better than going to the Bethlehem Baptist Conference, you know, and hear John Piper teach it secondhand, to have Paul teach it firsthand. I mean, this was a very powerfully founded church. And the Lord addresses them personally. It's also, according, as I mentioned, to Eusebius, the largest of all the ancient churches. But secondly, Jesus not only addresses them personally, but also in verse 1, he addresses them with authority. Look what he says. These things says, and then he uses two pictures that are from chapter 1. And he says, the one who holds the seven stars. That he said, I'm in charge of the messengers. I send the messengers to the church, and I send the message that they give. And then he said, from him who, secondly, walks, doesn't say walked, it's present, it's active, it's indicative. Indicative means a fact, active means it's ongoing, and present means it's right now and continuous. Jesus said, I am right now walking at Ephesus, and I am going to continue walking in the churches. And I've said this many times, if you haven't heard it before, Jesus comes every time his church gathers. If you want to, I remember when I first started out in ministry and was a pastor, people would say, what church do you pastor? And this was way back when I was in Rhode Island. I said, well, it's called Quidnesset Church. But they said, well, what kind of a church is it? I said, well, if Billy Graham lived in North Kingstown, he'd come there because we preach the gospel. Oh, Billy Graham would come there. Now we understand what kind of church it is. I've learned after 33 years. You know what I'd say? This is the church Jesus attends. Right? You should only go to a church Jesus attends. He only attends churches that uphold his deity, his incarnation, his sinless life, his virgin birth, the inerrancy of his word, and justification that occurs by God treating every sinner as if they live Christ's perfect life because Jesus has taken all their sins, and God treats Jesus like he sinned all of my sins. I mean, if the church doesn't proclaim truth, Jesus doesn't attend there. In fact, I was in several churches on this trip that I know Jesus doesn't attend because they proclaim false gospel works. In fact, many of our people were looking. We were at the Anointing Stone, you know. We were in a lot of places, but where purportedly Jesus was anointed. People were crawling over that thing. They were kissing it. They were moaning. They were doing all kinds of movements with their hands and burning candles there because they had been told if they did that, that they can shave off several score years in purgatory. That's false. That's not true. That's not in the Bible. It's absolutely, totally opposed to the gospel. So Jesus doesn't attend there. He would not attend where the truth is not preached. But he addresses them with authority. He says the seven stars are the messengers at the end of verse 1. They represent the seven churches, Christ to the seven churches. Christ holds them in his hands. He controls the church. He controls its leaders. So the church in Ephesus is addressed to the first of the seven as being the most important, the de facto, kind of like the leader of all. But look at verse 2. Third point, Jesus addresses Ephesus with approval. And I'm not going to go through this, but there were 10 specific commendations. No church gets as commended in verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 6. All those commendations. And what an incredible church it was. And last time we ended in Acts 19, the way the church was founded. Acts 19 tells about the birth of Ephesus, about how Paul came and how he stayed there for 3 years. And it says that miraculous things took place there. Satan's kingdom and all of Satan's emissaries were overturned and demons were cast out of people and sicknesses were healed. And Acts 19 has that record. But do you know what has what Paul told them? The whole book of Ephesians. Have you ever wondered what these people, why Christ commended them so much? This was the epistle of Ephesians in action. These people heard it and asked questions about it for 3 years, and then they lived it for a whole generation. This was the premier church for 40 years. For just a minute, look back at chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians. I just want to underline in your mind what Jesus approved of, because they had cultivated what I like to call three powerful habits, okay? And look at with me in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 24. And this is actually, for those of you that keep track and mark in your Bible, this is exactly where we ended last time when we were here, and this is what we're finishing. The heart of the message Paul taught in Ephesus that prompted the Acts 19 super revival that was going on in Ephesus is the content of Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. Paul didn't just teach them truth so that they could become, Bible trivia experts. He didn't just teach them heavy-duty doctrine so they could impress people with big words. This is what he taught them. He said, this is the essence of truth. Look at Ephesians 4, starting verse 22. These are three powerful habits that you, verse 22, put off. First habit, we need to make a habit of learning to put off. Now, some of you already have that habit. You know, you put off your Bible reading, you put off doing your homework, you put off mowing the lawn, you put off weeding, you put off losing weight, you put off exercising. You know, do you know what the most useful exercise machine is in the world? One that's used. You know what I mean? We put off everything. Well, this is spiritual put off. Put off specifically what? Look at verse 22. Concerning your former conduct. Wait a minute, put off? I thought the Lord did everything. No, sanctification, Paul said in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There is our portion of what we're supposed to do. We're saved, that's justification. Sanctification, which is the other side of the coin, involves us actively doing this, putting off concerning our former conduct. No one knows better than you what you used to be like. And no one knows better than you what you need to put off, because that's our duty to say, Lord, I hope your strength will be enough. I know your grace is sufficient. I know that you can allow me to say no to this sin. But first habit, put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. What it says is our old us is fed by deceitful lust. And what that means, deceitful lust, is our lusts are always finding ways to be fed. Lust needs feeding. And it knows that television feeds it. It knows that movies feed it. And it knows that a lot of worldly activities feed the lust. And so we find excuses because our lusts are hungry. And they draw us out. And he says, you need to learn to put off feeding the lust. Then look at verse 23, a second powerful habit. be renewed, and verse 24, put on. So what's the first one? Ephesians 4:22 is the first one, and here it is. Start the habit of grace-prompted shedding or putting off, getting rid of. Paul is asking believers to make a habit of shedding, putting off old habits. It's like old clothes that are so comfortable, they fit us so well, we often forget we even have them on. Do you have something like that? I have many things like that. Bonnie's job is to hide them from me because I'm the kind of person, I will wear the same thing every day. It's just so comfortable. I mean, you just set it down and it's right there ready in the morning. You can just, you know, no choices. You don't have to think about it. Just wear it again. So she hides stuff from me all the time, or I would wear the same thing. I would wear the same thing every day because I have my favorites. And it says that our lusts are like old friends that we often forget we even have them on. But what we want is for the Spirit of God. See, Ephesians is all about the Holy Spirit convicting us. And Paul reminds us that those who will live a life holy to the Lord must constantly be putting off the old ways. Now, the 101st Psalm puts it this way, that we are supposed to scrape off the barnacles of the old life, that we remove. David said this. He says, I will put no evil thing before my eyes. That was a conscious choice, which we know he did really well on except once. And boy, did he do poorly that time because he allowed an evil thing to be before his eyes. We're actually just standing in the palace of David, and we were all standing there, and someone said, was it this deep back then? I mean, you could look down, and you could probably see the money in someone's wallet. You were looking straight. You could see what's in their purse. Because David's house was on such, kind of like San Francisco's hills, his house was the highest, and you could look down into every other house, and he did not put off what was evil before his eyes. Paul says, if we struggle with anger, anger must be shed daily. If we struggle with pride, pride must be shed daily. This is what Ephesians 4 is about. You read 25 onward. If you struggle with lying, lying must be shed daily. These are choices we must make for lust, for greed, for fear, for other byproducts of our flesh. Often believers fail to grow in their spiritual lives because they don't understand that they have a lifelong need to shed or put off the old. Did you know we should be measurably different than we were a year ago? People that track your life, they should see that you and I are shedding the way we used to be. You know, I hear people all the time say, oh, that's just how I am. That's not an excuse. That's saying you're wearing your old clothes. You can take them off. Shed them. Look at the second one, verse 23. Start the habit of grace-prompted thinking. See, remember how we think. The ruts in our mind are determining the direction we're going. So not only do we shed the old habits, but look what he says. Start a habit of grace-prompted thinking. Choices to put off old ways flow from renewed minds. Now, Paul already covered that in Romans 12, 1 and 2, by the renewing of your minds. He says our minds need to be renewed. And God's plan for our minds always starts with us personally reading and studying his word. And from that flows a personal request. As we read the word, whatever we're reading, to God's Spirit to say, God, I want you to do that in my life today. I believe you can do that. Your grace is sufficient. And then finally, look at verse 24. Start the habit of grace-prompted wearing. So you don't just take off and go around unclothed. We're supposed to shed the old, start thinking about and wearing the new. And verse 24 says it all. It says, we are supposed to put on the new self. We were created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So holiness, a holy lifestyle, is something we put on. Well, now zip back to Revelation, because that's what they were taught. Look what they did with it. Revelation 2 and verse 4. Because I want you to chew on what Jesus gives them to think about, because I want to define these two words. And my prayer is that the Lord will just apply this in our lives all week long, because all of us need to start making choices to shed. And here's what we need to do. Jesus states his desire in his admonition in verse 4. That's the fourth point. Jesus gives them an admonition. And he said, nevertheless, I have this against you. It's very specific. That you have left your first love. Jesus says, my desire is that you have first love. Let me define this. The word in verse 4 translated into English as first is the Greek word protos. If you know the numbering system, it's number 4413. Protos is a contracted superlative from a Greek preposition. If you know preposition, P-R-O-S is a preposition, pros. It has the meaning of being in front of, being above, and being before. So if you do something pros, like emprosthen is a Greek word that means in front of the face of. Pros eukomai, that you go toward something. And so this word means, that pros means it's in front. It's before things. It's stuck in front of them. So pros, the preposition, means that. But this protos is a contracted superlative. So the word that God's Spirit chose to record in Christ's message in verse 4 is a word that means something is always to be in front of everything else in our life. Now, I've heard so many people say, well, you say, do you have your time with the Lord? Well, I'm not a morning person. I'm not a morning person. I mean, they get up in the morning and they're on the internet and they drink coffee and they drive to work and they get dressed and they do their hair and they shave, you know, whatever. But they're not a morning person for God, you know. They can't process. But they can do everything else, but they can't put God at the front of the day. And then a lot of them say, well, I'm so tired that I don't have. See, what this is protos means literally at the front of everything. So whenever your day starts, God's supposed to be at the front of it. Now, it doesn't say what you're supposed to do. It doesn't say you have to read 3 daily breads and do 2, you know, whatever, talk, you know, Bible talk shows or something. It just put the Lord there. But let me read the rest of the definition for this word. Because we can read foremost, that's literally what the dictionary says, protos means foremost, into the words of the dictionary definition. Because the first word of the definition is foremost, then it has 6 other words after it that define this word. First, it's foremost in time. So the Greek language, protos, means if you have time, at the front end of the time is whatever we're talking about. Foremost in place. If you have a whole area, at the front of that area, the leading edge of it would be whatever we're talking about. Foremost in order of importance, as in before anything else. If there's a lineup, this gets stuck in the front of the line. Kind of like, have you ever been at the airport? This happened to us all day yesterday. That's what took so long. We'd be up there waiting, and they're frisking us, you know, and taking everything out of our pockets and everything. And all of a sudden, one of the airline employees come, and they pull everything back, and they put their bag in before everybody else so that the pilot can get to the plane. They have priority. The Lord says, I want to be foremost in order of importance. I want to be before other things. And he said the Ephesians used to hold him that way, and they stopped. Fourthly, foremost is being at the beginning of any list. In the to-do list, in every to-do list, in every list of what we're supposed to do, the Lord and seeking him and praying and being nurtured by his word and obeying him is supposed to be at the front end of our list. Fifthly, foremost is being the best, and this is interesting, it says chiefest. That's a strange word, chiefest. Protos means chiefest, most important. Finally, foremost is simply being first of everything. What does Jesus already ask us to do? In Jesus already commanded this in Matthew 6:33. He said, seek ye protos, the kingdom of God. Same word. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33, that was the word. In fact, in Matthew 22, Jesus said, this is what I mean. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. So what Jesus is saying, I desire you to have me foremost in your time. In your time allocation, if you cannot comprehend all that we have in Christ, if you have not yet mastered this book, then this book has to be up at the front end of the time allocation. You know what? Normal Americans allocate? Normal Americans allocate 150 hours a month. Average. Not hyper. Average Americans. 150 hours a month of television. Do you know what 150 hours is? It's reading through the whole Bible out loud twice a month. That's 150 hours. Twice out loud. And I would suggest most Christians are average. 5 hours a day. Can you imagine how our lives would be transformed if we listened to the voice of God for even a fraction of 5 hours a day? Why don't we do it? Because television is foremost, or the internet is foremost, or whatever our hobby is foremost. That is at the front of our list. And the Lord says, no. I want to be foremost in your time. I want to be foremost in your place. I want to be foremost in all of your lists. I want to be foremost before anything else. I want to simply be first of all. Now, look what Jesus said they'd done. He said, I have somewhat against you because you have left. Now, this is an interesting word. I told Keith Robinson this morning. I said, I was really having trouble. You know, I went to bed at 4, got up at 5:50. And when I started writing this at 6:30, you know, finishing it up, I couldn't spell aphiomi. And he said, well, I can't spell it either, you know. But the word here, aphiomi, is a word often translated for forgiveness. In the Bible, forgiveness is a picture of sin riding on us, kind of like a leopard on a lion's back, you know, crushing and killing the life out of it. And forgiveness is sin is pulled up off of us. Or sin is released from its hold upon us. Or sin is put in a place where it can't be seen anymore. Aphiomi means to send away, to remove, to lift, to get rid of, to release. That's the word right here. It's the same word for forgiveness. Only in this context, it's used more like 1 Corinthians 7, verses 11, 12, and 13, where the word, same word aphiomi, forgiveness, is used for husbands departing from their wives. It says, if you have an unbelieving husband and he departs from the wife is not under bondage. Speaking of divorce, actually, aphiomi is another word for divorce. Not only forgiveness, but divorce. But don't get confused about that. It's just the word means something that was attached, that gets disattached and removed. You know what the Lord said? You used to be attached to me. You used to carry me around. You're kind of like a protrusion in your life, and I kind of went first into everything in your life. I went first into your finances, into your time, into every part of your life. And he says, but I have been detached, removed. Something has taken my place. And he said, I have that against you. Beware of drifting away from foremost love, Jesus says. And since it's time to go, I'll tell you what makes us drift. 1 John 5:21. I'll just quote it to you. You know what John said? His last imperative in his little epistle. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Do you know what makes us in the 21st century lose Christ as being the front of our life, our time, our schedule, our to-do list, our desires? Idols. The idol of money in Job 31, if I put my trust in money. The idol of our career or technology, Habakkuk 1. It says this guy likes his net so much. He's such a good fisherman. He worships the net. People worship their jobs. They worship technology. The idol of our appetites or desires, Philippians 3:19. Our God is our stomach. Our glory is in our desires of our flesh. Beware of the idol of distraction. James 4, friendship with the world. Jesus said, I desire you to have me foremost in your time, in the order of importance, the beginning of any list, the best and chiefest of all of your life. Simply, I want to be in the front of your life. And you know what? If you spend 150 hours a month in front of the television, how can you hear the voice of God? There's not enough time left in the rest of the month. You know what the Lord says? When you're planning your 150 hours of spare time, make sure you plan me into it. Has Christ drifted away from being the front of everything in your life? If so, Jesus said there's only one solution. Repent and return to having him in the front. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you that we're alive, that you are alive in us, that your Spirit is giving us grace upon grace, exceeding abundantly above all we could even ask, you pour out. So pour out your grace for us to not only hear what you said, Lord Jesus, in verses 4 and 5, but to do it. In the power of your Spirit and by your grace, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.